We're in the midst of the study of the book of Revelation. Tonight we're in chapter 11, in what I believe is probably the most difficult chapter of the entirety of this book. I think once you get past chapter 11, the book gets very, very simple. And I think there are some things in chapter 11 that are ultimately simple. There are some things that are ultimately complex. But before getting to chapter 11, could I ask you, do you remember two or three things, or maybe even four things about this book that'll really help you as you study this book? Number one, this book is a revelation. Chapter 1, verse 1 says this book is a book that God intended for men to understand. And any time we come to a book and we think, well, I'll never be able to understand it, that's probably exactly what's going to happen, and we'll give up. Somebody give us a book written in a foreign language or in technical terms of higher mathematics and say, well, now, it's impossible for you to ever understand this book. It won't be long before that book is used as a doorstop or as a filing cabinet or for some other reason, but it will not be a book that you will approach. But God knew that we knew that we needed to have some assurance that in this book that is difficult, that it was a book that we could understand. It is a revelation. Number two, it's a revelation to seven churches in Asia. What thou seest, write in a book and send to seven churches in Asia. And repeatedly in chapters 2 and 3, the Bible says, he that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. God had a message for those individuals, and this book concerned the things that were happening in their lives. It was a message to them. And let us never, ever, ever lose sight of that fact. In the third place, it's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs. He sent, chapter 1, verse 1, and signified. And take that word signify and look at the first four letters. He sent and signified it. S-I-G-N, he sent and showed by signs things which must shortly come to happen. It's not a book that's full of literal things. It's a book full of symbolic things that represent other things. And oh, how we must ever keep that in mind. And finally, it is a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things which must shortly come to pass. That's what it says, chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 3. And when we get to the end of the book, lest we overlooked it in the beginning, God's going to remind us, as we get to the end of this book, that is what this book is about. And if we ignore that, I promise you, we'll be like individuals out in the middle of the Atlantic without a compass, being carried away by every wind that blows, and in the book of Revelation, by every hot-aired preacher that comes along, we'll be blown in whichever direction he wants us to go. But oh, chapter 11. Have you ever heard anything in your life like this? Take a rod and go out there and measure the temple? Somebody says, well, I never heard anything like that. If I'd been one of those ditch diggers up in Asia Minor, I'd really been in trouble, because here's a book where God says, take this rod and go measure the temple. You ever heard anything like, there are these things, these two olive trees, and two candlesticks? Well, I've never heard anything else, anything in my life like this. And yet the Lord says, and these two witnesses are two olive trees. I never heard anything like that. And another person chimes in about that time and says, you know, blows my mind about the fact that these two witnesses could call down fire from heaven and burn up a whole bunch of folks that were trying to oppose them. I never in my life heard anything like that. Well, how on earth would we ever try to figure out what this is all about if we cannot understand these things? You know our problem? Our problem is an ignorance of the Old Testament. Because these things we have just mentioned, as well as other things in this chapter, are things that are spoken of in the Old Testament. You see, the one thing I left out in the thing that Harold read to us just a few moments ago is that they have the ability to turn water into blood and to call down plagues upon individuals. You ever heard anything like that? Oh, yes. Now I've got some knowledge about something about this. Yeah, that reminds me of something that has gone before. And may we be reminded of the fact that whenever we get to symbolic language, and as we've approached this book, if the Bible does not give us some aid in understanding what these signs are about, we'll not be able to understand this book. If it's left up to us to figure out by human wisdom and human understanding what is symbolized by the figurative language that's in this book, we will not be able to understand this book. Because you see, then the understanding of it becomes subjective, does it not? Then every man is left to his own happenings in his life or to what he might have read in the writings of others to come to some understanding of the book. And that's generally what's happened a lot of times when it comes to this book. We mentioned last week or 2 weeks ago about individuals finding, we may not have mentioned, but everything that's in chapter 9, but finding the beetles, the rock group, the beetles with the long hair. Why, those are insects, are they not? And you read about these locusts that come out of that bottomless pit. And so one man takes his fanciful ideas and says, it must be the beetles. And then there's fire in their tail, and with their heads they do hurt. Why, that's got to be ICBMs, as I heard one individual try to explain what that's all about. You see what I mean? If I'm allowed to come to this book and subjectively try to understand what's in this book, then my subjective thoughts are going to be, because of the vastness of the difference in my experiences from everybody else, my subjective thoughts will be different from your subjective thoughts, and each of them will be equally worthless. How are you going to understand this book? Oh, the Bible talks about measuring a temple with a reed. It does. I hope in your center column references you've got some reference back to the book of Ezekiel. There are about three chapters where Ezekiel is told to go out and measure and to measure and to measure the temple and keep on measuring it and keep on measuring it. What on earth is this book all about? And I hope somewhere beside those two olive trees in the center column reference of your Bible that you've got Zechariah chapter 3 and chapter 4, particularly chapter 4. But to get the background of chapter 4, you've got to go back at least into chapter 3. Because you see, the Bible assumes that we know something about these olive trees. Whenever you begin reading and you read about, I will give power unto my two witnesses and they'll prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth, these are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before God. The Bible makes evidently asserts here and assumes here that we will at least know somewhat about the two olive trees. And we don't have time tonight to go into detail in reference to all of these things, but I would urge you, if you're going to study the book of Revelation, that you come to an understanding of the fact that the symbolism that's found in this book has first expression somewhere else in the Bible. And that is one of the greatest aids in understanding the book. Oh, it's so important for us to understand the book. We have tried as we've surveyed the book, and this is all this is, not an in-depth discussion of everything found in the book of Revelation. But we have tried to point out key verses. For example, back in chapter 10, verse 7, when the seventh angel begins to sound, whenever he begins to sound, then the mystery of God is complete. That's got to be a key verse. But could I point out to you a key verse in chapter 11 and one that you need to file away and never lose sight of as you study the book? Look in chapter 11, verse 8. Their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. That's not all that difficult to understand, is it? I may not know the exact identity of these two witnesses. I may not know the fullness of the understanding of the things that are involved in here in reference to calling down fire out of heaven and their dead bodies lying in the streets for 3.5 days after they've been killed, and then they are called up into heaven. But you'd have to have a lot of help to misunderstand this. I really believe, young men sitting right here on the front, I believe you'd, let me ask you something. Look at that verse and see if you can tell me what verse, what that's talking about. their dead bodies shall lie in the streets. Revelation chapter 11, what verse 8 is it? Their dead bodies will lie in the streets of a city, and the speech spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. You want to tell me what city that is? Look at the verse. I've got confidence in these fellas. I may be really biting off more than I want to chew right here. David, I want you to listen to that. This is a city that the Bible says spiritually, not literally, but spiritually, it's called Sodom and Egypt, but it's where our Lord was crucified. Could you tell me what city that is? Ryan, what city is that? Where our Lord was crucified. David, where do you think our Lord was crucified? You want to have a guess? We want to have a guess. What'd you say? Jerusalem? You just guessing? It's right. You see, I really believe you got to have help to misunderstand what this verse is all about. Their dead bodies, the bodies of these two witnesses, lie in the street where our Lord was crucified. You want to tell me what the book of Revelation is all about? You want to tell me the identity, well, not the identity of the two witnesses, but you want to tell me the locale of all of this? You want to tell me the locale of what we're talking about? Oh, figuratively, spiritually, it's like Sodom. Spiritually, it's like Egypt. Now, you see, these young men may not know about Sodom and they may not know about Egypt. But there's something spiritual about the reason this place would be called Sodom and something spiritual as to why this place would be called Egypt. But it is where our Lord was crucified, and that is set off against and away from the figurative Sodom and Egypt. It's spiritually Sodom. It's spiritually Egypt. But it is where our Lord was crucified. I really believe you've got to help misunderstand that. You want to see it again? Look back up early in the chapter. Verse 2. The court which is without the temple, leave it out. Measure it not. For it's given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. The holy city. Wonder what city that is. Well, you ask any Muslim and they'll tell you. All you've got to do is ask any Muslim and they'll tell you what the holy city is. Yes. But you see, this book wasn't written to Muslims. It's written to individuals who had only the Bible to help them come to some understanding about what that city is. Are you aware of the fact that at least three times in the Bible uses this expression in such a way that nobody can misunderstand what that place is? For example, in the temptation of Jesus, Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, after the Lord had refuted the devil's temptation to turn the stone into bread, verse 5 says that the devil taketh him into the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. Any idea what city that is? I think I can figure that out. Now, if I am that ditch digger in Asia and I get this book and I'm trying to come to some understanding about what this book is all about, it's hard. I recognize that we are in a difficult part of this book. But what you do is you take that which is known, that which is affirmed, and then reason from that to come to some understanding of the rest of it. And so the book opens, or this chapter opens, this section of the book opens, with a rod being given to John to go out and measure the temple. And he says, now you go and you measure the temple of God, But the court that is outside you leave alone, because it has been given unto the Gentiles for 42 months, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. You have to go back to Ezekiel, and ooh, how I feel frustrated about time tonight. Ezekiel, you see, was written during the time of Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel sees in the very beginning of the book, he sees the Spirit of God departing. He sees the Holy Spirit of God leaving the most holy place and leaving the temple. And then Jerusalem is destroyed. And his message to those Jews in captivity is, let me tell you a vision that I saw. I saw a vision of the people coming back from Babylonian captivity, and I saw them as they came back and as they built the temple. And when they rebuilt the temple, I saw the glory of God come back inside that temple. Oh, what an assurance that is. Can you imagine what it would have been like for the vision of Ezekiel to have been this, to have ended before that ever happened? What it would have been like if the vision of Ezekiel had said to those in captivity, God has left you because of your ungodliness and immorality, and the glory of God has departed away, and you may come back from captivity, but when you come back, the glory of God will not be there. And so there's a measuring rod that's given to Ezekiel, or to the messenger there in the book of Ezekiel. And he goes out and he measures that temple and he sets that temple up. And the beautiful ornate temple is described. And there is that assurance to those Jews in captivity that the glory of God is still there. How do I know? Why, the measuring rod's been put on it. But he said, you go outside that temple. And there is the holy city that is not worthy to be measured by the measuring rod, and the Gentiles are going to tread that city underfoot for 42 months. What city is that? Oh, it's the holy city. It's not the most holy place, though they thought it had belonged to them. You see, the temple of God is the church of God. And those that are without are not worthy to be measured by the measuring rod of God with the assurance that they belong to Him. Well, while this city is being trodden underfoot for 42 months, 1,260 days becomes the numerical number of days. 30 days to a month becomes the identical time. That while the city is being trodden underfoot, they are those witnesses of God. The word witness here is the word martyr. And these witnesses of God, here's what they're doing. They are prophesying. And they continue to prophesy. And they prophesy, and the impact of that prophecy is so great that it torments the listeners. And whenever these two witnesses cease to prophesy, the whole world rejoices because the mouth of the prophet has been stopped. Well, what do we know about these two witnesses? Oh, I'll tell you what they're like. You know the one who turned water into blood and called down the plagues? Oh, I know that. The background of that is Moses. A story that we know less well, the first chapter of 2 Kings, is whenever Amaziah the king sent out to Elijah, three times Elijah called down fire from heaven and destroyed those who came to arrest Elijah and carry him. I understand that. And while I may not know the exact identity of these two witnesses, I know what they're doing. At the very time the holy city is being trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, there are those witnesses of God, those prophets of God, men with the fortitude and the stalwartness of Moses and Elijah that just stand there and they talk and they preach and they speak and they speak and they speak the word of God, and it just torments the world the whole time it's happening. You see, That's exactly what Jesus had said, what happened to the holy city. In Luke chapter 21, there is that description parallel to Matthew chapter 24. And the Bible says in relationship to that, that the gospel of the kingdom that dealt with the destruction of that city and the acceptance of all men, not just the Jews as His people, that the acceptance of the temple of God, the church of God, and the rejection of the temple in Jerusalem, that that message would be proclaimed to the whole world. What is the message? The message is that God's chosen people no longer are the Jews. They're the Christians. And unless you become a child of God, unless you seek to come to God through Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. And that message was proclaimed again and again and again and again. And the message says, the temple of God is not found anywhere except in among His own people. And they kept on proclaiming it, and the world was tormented by their message. Luke chapter 21, verse 24, I believe it is, says, they shall fall by the sword, shall be led away captive unto all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Oh, that's what we read in Revelation. That outer court that's out there has been given unto the Gentiles. That outer court that is out there is the holy city, and it's going to be trodden underfoot by the Gentiles, and that's exactly what the Lord had said. The holy city, Luke 21, verse 24, the holy city shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. Revelation chapter 11. And the holy city they shall tread underfoot for 42 months. And at that very time that Jerusalem was being trodden underfoot by those from without, the Gentiles, within is the continuing message of God that says the church is God's. The church is His temple. Christians are His priest. The New Testament is the law of God. The sacrifice is the cross. That altar where those animals are being sacrificed ceases to be the altar of God. Oh, men don't like that. And they take the two witnesses and they kill them. Show such disregard and disrespect for them that their dead bodies lie in the midst of the streets for 3.5 days. But that's not the end of it. At the end of 3.5 days, the Bible says that the Spirit of life from the Father entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and they heard a voice from heaven that says, come up hither, and they went up into heaven. Somebody says, that literally happened? Oh, no. This book doesn't concern literal things. Symbolic things. You tell me, ditch digger in Asia Minor, you have any trouble identifying or at least associating with these things that are there? Have you not seen the witnesses, the Greek word martyrs? Have you not seen them preach and torment the world and then even give their lives? Oh yes, I've seen that happen again and again. We tried to demonstrate that last week when Adelphius talked about his uncle. Understand that, yes. What's it all about? It's about the judgment of God. It is about the time whenever God comes down and lays the measuring rod on this earth, and there's only one who measure up, and that's His temple, His church. What about those who don't measure up? Oh, that's going to be trodden underfoot. Well, what's happening while it is trodden underfoot? Here's what's happening. The two witnesses of God, the two olive trees, and we don't have time to get to Zechariah 4, but the two olive trees keep on and on and on proclaiming their message. And then it looks like even they are defeated, but they're not. You remember the souls under the altar that we talked about a moment ago? Or some, not a moment ago, but several weeks ago? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And the Lord says, just a little while, just a little season, and then your blood will be avenged on them that dwell on the earth. And so the judgment of God comes. Could I point out something to you that is absolutely remarkable? And that is that the word bodies in verse 8 and verse 9 in the Greek is singular, not plural. You see, these two witnesses are not two individuals. It's not Moses reincarnated and Elijah reincarnated inside that city. No. These two witnesses stand for not literal things, but stand for something else other than the literal things. And the very fact that in the original, the word body is singular. It's not that their bodies, plural, are ascend up into heaven. It is that their body ascends up into heaven. Not a literal resurrection at all. And when we get to chapter 20 and look at the resurrection in chapter 20 of those souls that were beheaded for Christ, that were under the altar, that are not literally raised in chapter 20, even this will even have more import to us. But could I emphasize again the importance of verse 8? These bodies lie in a street spiritually called Sodom, spiritually called Egypt, but literally where our Lord was crucified. And if you will take your mind and underline the word great city, this will not be the last time you see that expression in this book. But if you fail to remember that God has already told us what the great city is, then you'll not be able to understand it when you run across it again. It is as though the God of heaven said, get it here, get it now, file it away, because you're going to need it a little bit later. And then the seventh angel sounds. And when the seventh angel sounds, John hears the voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become those of our Lord. Look at the word, the kingdoms of our Lord. The kingdoms are there in the plural. And of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Let me ask you this. Prior to the coming of Christ, what was the kingdom of God on this earth? It's Judaism. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, I have made you a kingdom of priests. But now all of a sudden all of that has been changed. Why? Because that holy city has been trodden underfoot. That holy city has been rejected. Brother and sister in Christ, let me tell you the greatest news there is about the gospel is that whosoever will includes us. And when all of a sudden the kingdom of Israel ceased to be the kingdom of God, and the kingdoms of this world became the kingdom of God, oh, how thrilling the message was. You know who knew the message? Why, everybody on this earth knew the message. This gospel of the kingdom, Matthew 24:15. This good news about the kingdom, that in this generation Jerusalem shall be destroyed and not one stone left upon another, this good news will be preached to the whole world for a witness. Folks didn't like it. Oh, the Jews terribly didn't like it. They were upset about it. But even the pagan Gentiles were upset about it because, you see, they thought that the kingdom of God was perhaps their own kingdom and their own gods. But when one by one those prophecies were fulfilled and sign after sign came about, and finally in that very generation what Jesus had said would happen did come about, the world understood. The kingdoms of this world had become the kingdom of Christ. And somebody says, yes, Dan, but whenever I read in verse 18 that there came, that the wrath of God is come and the time of the dead, that they should be judged and they should give reward to thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldst destroy them that destroy the earth. When I read that, that sounds to me exactly like the second coming of Jesus. I understand that. But you remember four things about this book? The last thing, the fourth thing about the book of Revelation is it was of things which were going to shortly happen. The last several verses of this book cannot be talking about the end of time and the return of Jesus. How do we know? Because that is a denial of everything we've read thus far in this book. The time of the dead. What dead? Could I ask you what dead have already been discussed in this book? Oh, I recall back in chapter 6, the fifth seal, there were souls who had died for Christ. And they were pleading and saying, Lord, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And it was said, just a little season. And now, the time of the dead has come. When he should reward his saints and destroy them that destroy the earth. Could I point you back to Matthew chapter 23? Where in Matthew chapter 23, after Jesus had pronounced the woe upon them, upon those Jews who had made a mockery of Judaism and a mockery of the temple and a mockery of the priesthood by their immorality and ungodliness. Verse 35, Jesus said, upon you shall come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say, it's coming upon this generation. You see the verse just before it says, and I will send to you prophets and scribes and wise men, and you're going to kill them and persecute them and persecute them and persecute them until in this very generation God will have had it up to here and he will pour out his wrath upon you for all the righteous blood ever shed upon this earth. And Jesus said, Matthew 23, verse 35, it's coming in this generation. No wonder Luke chapter 21 verse 22 says that when that Gentile army came down against the holy city Jerusalem, landed up in Galilee and fought their way down through Galilee and then came across and came down on the east side of the Jordan River and finally came down and destroyed the city of Jerusalem 42 months after they arrived, that was the army of God, the vengeance of God coming to punish those who had destroyed his people. And I want to tell you, that was a judgment of God. But oh, the beauty of it. The temple is no more. The holy city is no more. And John says, oh, I saw something else. I saw the Ark of the Covenant. You know the last time that Ark of the Covenant, historically, as far as we know, had been seen? Solomon had placed it there in the temple, hadn't he? But as far as there's any record, that's the last time we read about it, Solomon's temple. Had you gone into the temple, the literal temple in the time of Jesus and gone back into the holy place, the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant is not there. Herod's temple did not have the Ark of the Covenant. But you see, that doesn't mean God has not kept his covenants with man. John said, I saw it in heaven. But not that I saw it in heaven. Revelation chapter 11 says that whenever these things transpired, the temple of God was opened in heaven, and I saw God's covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. There was lightning and voices and thunders and earthquakes and great hail. What's this book all about? You begin reading this book, and it is a story of one who went out conquering and to conquer. And when that one went out conquering and to conquer, every sort of adversity you can imagine came. The bloodshed, scarcity of food, persecution, souls under the altar crying out, Lord, how long is it going to be? And God said, it's just about ready to come. My wrath is just about ready to be poured out. But before I pour it out, I'm going to put a mark on my people because they're not going to be hurt by my judgment. And so those souls wait. And then there becomes chapters 8 and 9. The angels begin to sound and the wrath of God is poured out upon this earth in a very physical way. Upon the bodies of water, upon the heavenly bodies, upon the fresh bodies of water, and upon the seas. And there's a picture in chapter 9 of the army of God, of an army that comes out ready to destroy and to hurt and to harm. And now all of a sudden we arrive at the time and the place where this army comes, and that is the holy city. Where's God's people? Oh, they hurt. They're hurting, but they're standing steadfast. And though the judgment is there, the message of God continues on and on and on and on. I beg of you, brother and sister in Christ, get back in the Old Testament. Read those verses from Ezekiel. Read those three or four chapters again and again and again and see the comfort that is there whenever the temple had been destroyed and the Jews were in Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel says, but no, I saw that temple built, approved of God, measured by God, and the glory of God coming to that temple. And at that very time in the book of Revelation, when the holy city is about to be destroyed, when that temple, that physical temple, is not going to be there again, God says, but that doesn't mean my temple is not there. The holy city, the outer court representing Judaism, it falls under the judgment of God. And my people win, and my judgment comes on those who have persecuted my people. Let's not lose sight of it. You need to mark in your mind another key verse, and that's Matthew 23:35. that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. You got the other point? The great city, spiritually like Sodom, immorality, ungodliness, that's the way the holy city was when Jesus lived there. Like Egypt, bondage, oppression. Why, every Christian could understand that. But you see, judgment day is coming. We'll get into chapter 12. And continue our study a little bit later. If you're not a child of God, oh, how you need to be tonight. You see, you don't have to understand the book of Revelation to go to heaven. I'm thankful that the doors of heaven do not open and close based on my understanding of a book that's full of symbolism. But I'll tell you what it does open and close on. It opens and closes on whether or not you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus said that, if you believe not that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. It opens and closes on whether you've turned away from wrong in your life, except you repent, you'll perish. It opens and closes on whether or not you have confessed your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. For with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And it opens and closes on whether or not you have been immersed into that relationship with Jesus. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. And it opens and closes on whether or not, having done that, you remain faithful to God. It's so simple to understand the things that are so important. And if you understand God's plan of redemption for you and you're not redeemed, then won't you come right now, just as you are, as we stand together and sing.